the voice of the Lord takes effect, doesn't it? That's how the Bible starts off. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It wasn't a choice given. God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. When the Lord stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, He didn't ask Lazarus, "Will you come forth?" He commanded, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, what is everlasting life? Is it a proposition or is it a commandment? And if you'll go over to Psalm 133, you'll find out there that there God commanded the blessing, even everlasting life. You'll find in John chapter 12 that He hath commanded everlasting life. When God gives life, it's not a proposition, it's not an offering, it's a commandment. A blessed commandment. For it redeems us from darkness and death, from sin, and redeems us unto salvation and light and life in His presence. Before I read my text, I'd like you just to consider the one that Brother Edward, who was the pastor for 37 years, now I've already been here over 7, so time's gotten by pretty fast. But consider the verse he read, just the tenses of those verses. The tenses of those verbs. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my voice and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not see condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Just think about those tenses for a minute. Which comes first, past tense, present tense, or future tense? Well, past tense comes first. That's the ordering. And then present tense, and then future tense. Let's consider the tenses of those verbs. "Verily, verily, I say," present tense, "unto you, he that heareth my voice," heareth is present tense, "and believeth on him that sent me," that's present tense, "hath everlasting life," hath is present tense. All of those were present tense verses. "And shall not see condemnation," that's future, "but is passed from death unto life." Now, what is passed? Somebody might say, well, it says is, that's present tense. But look at the word, the verb right after it. Passed is P-A-S-S-E-D. What tense is past? It's past tense. So what's the order of events? By the grace of God, one passes from death to life. That comes first. Then comes the present tense. They have everlasting life. They hear the voice of the Son of God, and they believe on Him whom has sent Him. And then the future tense is they shall not see condemnation. That's pretty clear, isn't it? One must pass from death unto life in order to believe on the one whom God sent. And that's the simplicity of Scripture, which we cling to and find to be a comfort. Now, this is the word of the Lord found in Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 23, reading through verse 31. This is Acts chapter 9. I want to start reading with verse 23. "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus.
And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. I had a thought driving around this week that struck me pretty strong. It made me think of this scripture. And that thought was, no matter how many nice things people say to you about you, it doesn't make you feel that good that long. But if in treating you kindly and saying nice things about you, they're able to make you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior that gives you righteousness, they're able to help you feel real good for a long time. Now, that's kind of a complex thought, but it hit me hard this week, is that somebody, you know, when you're a preacher, unless you're maybe too clear, generally folks say a lot of nice things about you. Now, that's not always true, but it's been my experience more often than not. And yet, even though you may receive that a lot, when you know your own faults and failings and shortcomings, you appreciate their kindness, but it really doesn't solve the problem of your own awareness of your shortcomings and inadequacies. It doesn't for me. Maybe it does for you, but it doesn't for me. But if in their kindness they make me think of my Lord, who put away and overcame my shortcomings and limitations in the sight of God and gave me his own righteousness, all of a sudden, that's a powerful encouragement. It makes me feel much better about myself. I had a friend one time that was in a place where there was a gentleman and he was very disturbed mentally. He was just nearly banging his head against the walls because he felt so miserable, just felt so bad about himself. And this friend of mine was a preacher, and he went in, and the man in charge, I suppose he was a doctor, maybe a psychiatrist, said, "Help this man if you can. You're a preacher. Well, what's wrong with him?" "Well, he's just hurting himself, just feeling down on himself, and he keeps saying he's a sinner. And he repeats this and repeats this, and I think you ought to go in and tell him that he's not a sinner. Tell him that he's okay. Tell him that he'll be all right. And you ought to be willing to talk to him." So this friend of mine did go in there. And over, the doctor and other people had told him, "You're not a sinner. You're all right. You're doing fine. Quit hurting yourself. You're just not a sinner." But the preacher went in, and he had to be faithful to the Scripture. And so he went in, and this man was just in torment. "What's wrong?" "I'm a sinner." And he told him words to these effect. He said, "You know, you're right. You are a sinner." And the man got a little quieter. He said, "I am too. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But let me tell you about the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to pay for every one of the sins of every one of his people, to put away their sins from them as far as from the east is from the west, so that they stand before the presence of God, righteous in his judgment." Now, you've got to realize what that means. And this friend would be willing to make this clear too. It doesn't mean that if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that right now you're above sin and you just don't sin. If that's the case, I'm not saved. I contend with my own sin, shortcomings, and transgressions every single day. What it does mean is that God considers my sins paid for and they will not keep me from His love or life in His presence. It means He'll be faithful enough as a good daddy to chastise me as one of His children for those sins. But the relationship between us is never broken, and the love that He has for me, I'm never separated from it. And that makes me feel good when I know that my sins are put away by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that God doesn't hold those against me, but that He will still chastise me for my sinful acts because He loves me as a father loves a child. Isn't that good? That's the truth. It's not too good to be true. It's so good because it is true. And so people saying nice things to me, "Oh, you're a fine man." They used to say fine young man. "You're a fine man," or "You're a good fellow," or "Wonderful preacher." You know, that's somewhat encouraging, but it doesn't do the job. It doesn't get down. But when somebody encourages me to look at my Savior, and all of a sudden the truth dawns on me and it's clear right down to the core of my heart that truly Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us, including me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, it does me some lasting good. Now, what has that got to do with this scripture? It made me think of that scripture because I thought of these two fellas that are involved in this reading. Both of them eventually had their names changed. They were made innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they had their names changed. One's name is already changed by the time we read this. His given name by his parents was Justice. But because he was so kind and so encouraging to others, the church, early church, he was one of the early ones to be baptized after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then he ascended to his Father 40 days after his resurrection. He left commandment for the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem till they were endued with power from on high. And they tarried for 10 more days. So after the resurrection, you have 40 days to the ascension. And after 40 days, you have 10 more days. It landed right on a Jewish holy day that was called the Feast of Weeks. But because of the Greek influence in that time, it was called Pentecost. If you have the name there, you'll see the Greek derivation. 5 sets of 10 days, Pentecost. And so there they were on the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and they were meeting and they were worshiping and praying, and the Holy Spirit came down on them in such a marvelous manner that it was as a rushing mighty wind, and there were tongues of flames that appeared upon over their heads, and they began to preach the gospel in such a manner that the people gathered from different nations began to hear the gospel in their own native tongue, even though these fellows were unlearned and for the most part had grown up in Galilee. Maybe spoke a little Aramaic, maybe a word or two of Hebrew and Greek, but not much. And yet these folks came from Rome and they came from Egypt and Parthia and all these different places. They heard the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the language their mother brought them up with. Why? Because the Spirit of God enabled them to hear it that way. And many were baptized that day, about 3,000. A few days later, about 5,000. They began to share things with one another, not because God had it compulsive. It was freely given. The church recognized private property. They didn't say we need to have everything shared in common as a commandment. But many people just felt out of love. They ought to help one another. And there was one fellow, his name was Justice. And he, having a piece of land, sold it and helped people with the proceeds, gave it to the apostles to distribute. And the church changed his name to Barnabas, which means the son of consolation. And that's one of these men that we just read about. The other was a man named Saul. He grew up in the southeast corner of what we call Turkey now, in a town called Tarsus. It was a nice town to be born in because I understand they accorded freedom of Roman citizenship to those that were born in it. But he had migrated his way down to Jerusalem and was learning the Bible there at the hands of a very capable teacher, a man named Gamaliel. And his name was Saul, and they called him Saul of Tarsus. And so he studied the Bible, but he didn't know much about God. Isn't that strange? He knew the letter of the word, but he didn't know the giver of the word. And so when the church began to multiply, this man, Saul of Tarsus, said, I'm not going to have this new teaching here. Even though that teaching was the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, it all pointed to God coming to earth and dying for the sins of his people, being buried and rising again the third day. Yet it seemed new to those who only knew the letter. And this man stood opposed to the message and the people of the church. And so when things got so bad that one of the first deacons there, Stephen, was stoned to death by the people, this man, Saul of Tarsus, held their coats for them so that they could kill him better by throwing rocks harder. And he was consenting to Stephen's death. Then later on, we read in the beginning of this chapter, this same man, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and obtained warrants so he could go not only in Jerusalem, but over into Syria to Damascus, and there arrest people that were disciples of Jesus Christ and throw them in prison. And people were very, very much afraid of this man, Saul of Tarsus. Later on in his life, as he begins to remember these experiences, he begins to tell what he was like in Acts chapter 22. He says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." It gets worse than that. In Acts 26, he's talking about how he persecuted the church, and he said this. He said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." This man, Saul of Tarsus, he was terrifying. He would come and get not only men but women and throw them into prison. And once he got them into prison, he would do whatever it took to compel these people to blaspheme, speak against God. Can you imagine the terror and the manipulation he used to get folks to do that? He was really a very terrifying man. And so he had these warrants in his hand issued by the high priest in Jerusalem, and he was on his way into Syria to Damascus to arrest further people, and there the Lord Jesus Christ met him. He went blind in the encounter. He was humbled before the Lord and in fear. And the men that were with him were in fear, seeing a light. And they heard a voice that was Paul's, but they didn't hear the voice of the one to whom he spoke. And Saul of Tarsus said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And then Saul of Tarsus said to this one who had just identified himself as Jesus, the Lord. He said, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" I hope that's the question that each of you are asking God. I hope if you haven't asked it, you'll start today and you'll ask that question every day of your life until you go home. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And the Lord told him to go to Damascus and there be baptized and receive his sight. And so this man, Saul of Tarsus, was born again of the Spirit of God. And was he born again because he was seeking it? No, he was seeking to stand against Christianity. Was he born again because somebody persuaded him and he made the right decision? No. He was born again and given spiritual life by the sovereign act of the Lord Jesus Christ, who commanded with his voice for him to come alive spiritually and then gave him instructions that he was to obey in baptism. And lots of times folks want to say, well, this man was a special case. He was an apostle. And so that's the way he was born again. But it doesn't work that way for most folks. I want you to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3, verse 8, where he says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it come or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now the Lord Jesus Christ just taught there that being born of the Spirit is kind of like the wind. You can't control it. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going to next. And it's not part of your control or your decision. But you can see the evidence of it. You can see the trees moving around. You can see the stoplights leaning in one direction. You can see the dust kicking up. You can see those things, but you can't control it or even predict it very well. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Everyone. So if Saul of Tarsus was born of the Spirit of God, not by his own decision or giving God permission, but was born of God by God's own mighty power, that's the way everybody that is born of God is born of God. He went on to Damascus and there received his sight, and a man named Ananias baptized him. And after he was baptized, he began meeting with the disciples that he was there to arrest. And he spoke very boldly about Jesus Christ being the risen Son of God. And as he did that, other folks beside the church there began to hear him. And some of them didn't like the message. And they were so mad at him that they waited outside the gates of the city of Damascus to put him to death. And that's where we began reading. And it says there in chapter 9 of verse Acts, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." So here is Saul of Tarsus, and his name will later be changed to Paul, which means little, and he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Justice had his name changed to Barnabas, and Saul had his name changed to Paul, and so here was Saul of Tarsus, who was going to be the Apostle Paul. And he was in Damascus, and he was a believer now, and he was learning these things, and he was trying to teach what he had seen and tell of his experience. And those that don't like it are sitting there watching the gates of Damascus, because when he comes through it, they're going to kill him. "Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." Think about this. These are the people he had come to arrest. The very people he had come to cast into prison or haul back into Jerusalem for punishment, these were the ones that were now involved in sparing his life for a while longer on the earth by putting him in a basket and tying that basket with lines and letting him down over the sides of the wall of Damascus so that he wouldn't go through the gate and there face the assassins. So he escapes out of Damascus. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. When this man, Paul, the apostle, got back to Jerusalem, he essayed. That means he tried. He made an effort to go to the church and meet with the church members that met in Jerusalem. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, can you understand that? Here's a man that's been throwing your loved ones into prison. Here's a man that may have tortured them to get them to compel them to blaspheme. Here's a man that held people's coats while one of your first deacons was stoned to death. Can you understand why they're still afraid of him? And he's back saying, now I believe as you do. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, crucified for the sins of his people, buried in the grave, and risen on the third day, and sitting on the right hand of God, making intercession for us. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And the folks are there thinking, this sounds real good, but the things you did to my loved ones, the ways you've hurt our family and our friends. And they were afraid to have him be with them. Surely you can understand that. I sure can. Somebody hurt one of your sons or daughters? Put your wife in prison? Threaten you about your job? Be guilty of assisting in executions and torture? Would you have a hard time believing their conversion? The folks at Jerusalem did. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Here's this man Barnabas, the son of consolation, one who knew how to console, one who knew how to comfort. He takes a chance on Saul of Tarsus. He listens to him. Isn't that valuable for us to do for one another? Sometimes we just need to listen to one another. And Barnabas has listened to Saul. And he listened to what happened to him on the road to Damascus. What happened to him when he got to Damascus? What happened to him as he escaped Damascus? He listened to the man's experience. When he heard it, he said, let's go talk to the apostles. And so now, Barnabas is doing something that's very kind for the apostle Paul, but not just saying, you know, Saul, what all you did was all right. You know, we're just all sinners, and yes, you killed and tortured a lot of people, but you know, it's just okay. You're a good fellow. You're okay. I'm okay. That's not what he did. I read an unusual article online several weeks ago, and they've done some studies on folks that have been convicted of violent crimes, just really egregious crimes. And you know, they found something that every one of them shared in common. You know what it was? It's hard to guess, but let me just keep you from guessing. The trait that all of these violent criminals shared was each one of them had high self-esteem. Think about that for a minute. They really felt pretty good about themselves. A lot of times they felt that they were smarter than other folks. A lot of times they felt that things were owed to them. They had high self-esteem and nothing to base it on. Well, this isn't the situation with Saul. He's sitting here and all his life, he's dealing with what he's done over the last few years. He's thinking about the families that he broke up. He's thinking about the terror he struck in the heart of other people. And so he has good reason to feel real bad about himself. Real low self-esteem. And here he gets to Jerusalem and folks are still afraid of him. They don't want to meet with him. They remember what he did. But here comes Barnabas, and he listens to him. And he says, let's go talk to the leaders of the church. And he brings him before the apostles. And he declares to Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Judas, the other Judas, and Philip and all those fellows there, I want you to really hear what this man has been through and what he now believes and sees. And when Saul begins giving his experience, then they begin to understand that he truly has met the Savior that has paid for all of their sins. And so it's not a matter of saying just have self-esteem and think well of yourself. You know, everybody's kind of bad. You're not that bad. No, Barnabas was talking to a man who really was bad, and he had met a man who was the Son of God who really had made him good. There had been a payment on the cross. There had been a new life given on the road to Damascus. There was a new mission. There was a purpose. Barnabas wanted to see him get about that purpose. And so he took him to the apostles, and he declared how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And it says, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. The folks began to let Paul meet with them and accept him in spite of what he had done. Years later, Paul was writing about this. He said, I'm less than the least of the apostles. He said, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. And then in another place, he said, I am less than the least of all the saints. And then in another place, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. But you know what else he said? He said, forgetting that which is behind and reaching forth unto that which is before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is, he was saying, even though I realize that I'm the least of the apostles, no, I'm less than the least of the saints, no, let's just be honest about it, I'm the chiefest of sinners. He was able to forget much of that pain that was behind for things he had done and reach forth to this great mission and this wonderful work of love, reaching forth to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he could see his sins paid for there on the cross. Barnabas helped him to be involved in something that would enable him to continue to see where his righteousness existed. And for me, just to tell folks, you know, you're okay, I'm okay, we're just all sinners, it's not that bad, doesn't mean that much. It might help a little while for a few minutes, and then the person is right back to misery. It's like if you got a cut on your hand, it might make it feel good a little while just to lick it. But then the next day, when the germs were more than they were before, it's going to make you feel worse. And if you lick it that day, it may help a little while until finally you're facing gangrene. But if you've got somebody and you've cut your hand and you put the pain of that alcohol on there and you disinfect it and then you put some healing salve, some Neosporin or Bacitracin or something on there, you're going to look at that wound the next day and it's going to be a little better than it was. And the next day it's going to be a little shorter. And the next day it's going to be a little thinner. And after a day or two more, it's going to be gone. And there's the gospel for you. It's not just saying, we're all sinners, let's get along. It's not just saying, whatever you do, God just says, always says, I forgive. It's saying that, child of God, those of you that mourn over your sins have been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are put away from you as far as the east is from the west. And if you want to continue to see that vision clearly, then you get involved in being a servant to Jesus Christ. Now, don't get this wrong. Some people think that means it's a works thing. If I do enough good stuff, it'll eventually balance out all the bad stuff, and I'll feel okay about myself. No, the Bible stands clearly against that. The only way to feel okay about yourself is to believe the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins. But here's the other side of the story. That is, if you get involved in the works out of love that please God, it will keep that vision of Him dying for your sins clear, and it'll keep your heart free and light and your conscience in a way where you can enjoy life and not just mourn over things that have gone wrong to you and things that have gone wrong in you. Can you see that? It's not of works. Salvation is by the sovereign act of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That gets you a home in heaven. But even peace of mind doesn't come because you've done enough good works to balance out your bad works. Peace of mind comes when you believe and walk by faith that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and you have a home in heaven. But good works express your gratitude and love to God, and it does something else. As you walk in obedience toward God, it keeps your vision clear and you can see the source of your righteousness. It's not your good works. The source of your righteousness is not your choice to believe. The source of your righteousness is the blood of Jesus Christ. May God bless.